You and I live in a culture where almost daily, as we've suggested in earlier sermons, we're bombarded with various truths. Truth in our culture basically is being decided by what the majority say is true. Truth with a capital T that's rooted in Scripture, that's always secondary if the crowd decides that the new truth is more powerful than that of Scripture. Such times are perilous. And it makes today's sermon a little bit difficult because, in a sense, what we've talked about today, what we've sung about, our culture basically is saying it's science fiction. We've outgrown it. It can't be true. We live in a time, for example, that says if God exists at all, He loves everyone. And the idea of Him singling out one group of people and saving some and damning others, that's absurd. The concepts of a loving God, if He exists, sending anybody to hell, that's absurd. And probably heaven and hell don't exist, so the most important thing is if Christianity has any relevance at all, let's just get in and use that impetus to make this world a better place. Now, I'd love to be chic this morning and kind of fit in with that. It'd be a lot easier, especially you who are in academia would say, well, gee, there's a really open-minded preacher who's finally preaching the gospel like it can be heard in the modern time. The only thing I need to tell you is that today my responsibility, because I love Jesus Christ and because I love you, is to tell you that I've committed my life and this church is committed to biblical truth. And any time biblical truth stands against cultural truth, biblical truth will be proclaimed. And the reason is that someday when I see you in eternity, by succumbing to the crowd today, I might have made you feel better this morning. But if you looked at me and I had withheld a key to eternal life from you in order to make you feel good so I would appear open and chic and intellectual, not only would your heart be broken, mine would be too. And I'd have to answer to God for it. That has everything to do with today's sermon. Your argument today, if you don't like it, is to go into the Scripture and argue with Scripture and argue with God. My hope is that those of you who don't know Christ won't like the sermon. It'll disturb you so much you'll do something about it. And that you'll be naive enough with the rest of us to reach out and claim Him as your Savior. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we expect now a mystery the world wouldn't understand. And that is for you to do the miracle of taking biblical truth and making it live so vitally that it'll pulsate right into our souls today and change us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I find it fascinating how even skeptical people believe that somewhere, someday, they will give an account for behavior in this life. Some even confess belief in heaven or hell, but somehow that doesn't impact their decisions or their lifestyle. A current television series I enjoy is entitled Highway to Heaven. The theology is terrible, but at least the stories are good, and it does indicate that somewhere in this world there's a belief beyond of a reality beyond what we can see and touch. Now, this pulpit does tend to focus, and I think rightfully so, on the good news of forgiveness, hope, new beginnings, eternal life. But what about the harsh realities of the gospel? What about the harsh reality of God's judgment that is also taught in Scripture? If Jesus is our Savior, from what does He save us? If a person rejects the Christian gospel and enters eternity without faith in Jesus, what happens to that person? Will a loving God really condemn His children any more than any loving parent could ever condemn their own children? Now, all of these questions have to do with the biblical teaching about divine judgment. I want to approach it in two ways today. Divine judgment really happens in two places, in this world and in the next. Let's go to our text. First of all, in Matthew, and if you want to follow me and study it this week, go back over and, you know, check me out. According to Matthew, divine judgment can happen in this world as the result of decisions that we make to obey or to disobey God. Now, the rich young ruler came to Jesus seeking assurance of eternal life. And he holds out his scorecard, which is almost perfect, certainly better than most of us, better than mine, Jesus held all these commandments, and the guy said, I've kept them from my youth. But Jesus said, hey, you missed one bullseye. You've got an idol in your life. You love your money more than you love God. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you can enter the kingdom of God. You'll have a perfect score. So addicted to his possessions that he turns away in sorrow. So addicted, this rich young ruler, like millions of rich young rulers today, could not give up his possessions even to save his soul. No wonder Jesus said, truly I say to you, it will be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I agonized on how to illustrate this to you, and I found a story someone sent to me, told by Gordon MacDonald to a group of young presidents in Texas. It's called Midnight Games. I think it makes the point. Last night at a late hour, two men, unknown to each other, sat brooding over 55 years of life, asking, what's it all about? So the first of the two began. For openers, he said, I own a home with three garages, each filled with an imported car. I own a business, and I own 300 persons who work for me. I tell them when they should come to work. I tell them when to eat, how much they'll earn, how hard they'll strive. And I own a wife. I might as well put it that way. I've capped her teeth, imported Paris's finest, paid for weight reduction, dance lessons, and club memberships. I own my kids. I've paid off Harvard, a Chevrolet, the optometrist, and the abortionist. I've set them in motion with trust funds and European vacations and even front page weddings. I own my investments. I guess I own just about everything. Well, then why am I so empty of spirit? Why do I sit here wondering why my wife is not here? Why my children chose other things to do? If my company will survive? If anyone simply likes me? Why must I wonder when I own it all? And now let's turn to the second man. My house is old, and my car is rusting out. And I wonder, he thinks, if the furnace will last the winter. But I might as well admit it, he says, this place owns me. It calls me to itself each evening as I walk from the bus stop. It beckons me with Christmases and crises and giggles and prayers. Precious memories. My job, well, it's a job. Humbling, its income modest. It kind of owns me. It's opportunities to serve others, to fix things. And you could say that I'm a man who likes what he's doing. My wife, well, she was never a cheerleader, and Wellesley is not in her background. But I might as well admit it, she owns me. I belong to her. I'm drawn by her affection, her insight, the compassion of her caring. You could say that I'm possessed by her, nothing held back. My children? Well, they're average students and reasonably competitive. They, I might as well be frank about it, own me. I can't withhold my time from them. The birth certificate says that they're mine, but my heart says they own me. As to my assets, I own nothing that Wall Street admires. All my holdings are in love, friendships, memories, and discoveries about life. My reputation? Well, no one knows or fears me. I don't have any clout. Unless you count my friends, they own me. Why, I would jump to their side if the occasion would arise. I'd laugh, I'd cry, I'd give, I'd die. You could say, my friends own me, and I have no regrets. Count the score. The souls of two men cry out. One owns, and the other is owned. Who is the winner of the midnight game? This story describes a first act of divine judgment that maybe is a game we can play in worship when we stop the world just long enough to come here for an hour and ask the question, what's my life all about? Where am I going and what will I have when I get there? And which shoe fits depending on which character in this game do you identify with? Choices to live for money, things, and power to the exclusion of relationships with God and with people confronts us with the judgment of gaining the whole world and losing our own soul in time and eternity, of allowing our addiction to work to rob us of health and families and opportunity to care for others, those ingredients to life that make it worth living. Now, the good news of the gospel is that by making Jesus Christ Lord in our lives, by seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, we find power to make new choices and to set new priorities no matter what stage in life you are right now. It's never too late. Certainly, God wants all of us to avoid the agony of what one elder described in a testimony he was giving as having climbed a ladder all your life only to find that it's leaning against the wrong wall. You see, that's what happened to the first guy in the story. And that discovery is divine judgment that happens in this life. The neat thing about Jesus is he can, even while we're on the ladder, lift it and put it on the right wall if we want him to. Now, our text in Revelation describes Judgment Day, or that second dimension of divine judgment, which occurs in eternity after death. Our decision about Jesus determines whether we spend eternity with God or apart from Him, in heaven or in hell. Paul says we must all stand at the judgment seat of God. Now, our text there in Revelation, if you want to turn to it, verse 12, our text claims that God keeps records of all deeds done, good and bad, and uses this data as a basis for judgment. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. You know, I told you I was raised on a diet of this kind of preaching, where I was literally scared to death at least every other Sunday, and hell and brimstone and fire was very vividly painted for me, so that I really did have all hell scared out of me, literally, by preachers who used it as a leverage to get me into heaven. But one of the things I thought I was pretty smart about, I thought if God keeps a record of everything I say and everything I do, and if for everybody else, all these billions of people on earth, that's an awfully big book, or this whole thing is a big hoax. How in the world could anybody keep data on all his children to that degree? But that was in the late 40s and 50s, before the computer. And you know what? Somebody does a credit check on me and they can, in one button, flash up my whole financial life. And God was the one who gave us the brain to invent the computer. And my guess is He has a mainframe up in heaven that's going to make ours look like peanuts. And it will be no problem for Him to flash your life and mine up. The problem's going to be is when we see it on the screen. That doesn't really thrill me. Except, you see, there is forgiveness. And that's when we begin to get into the good news of divine judgment. The Bible says every person has sinned, and therefore no one is righteous enough to escape the divine judgment. If you've made 9 bullseyes, that's great, but it's not enough. We need a perfect score. But our gospel proclaims the good news that those who confess Jesus as Savior, who accept His death on the cross as payment for their sin, who have enough faith to exchange scorecards, those people are spared divine judgment. Jesus was judged and punished in our behalf so that no Christian will ever face divine judgment. The issue of whether we go to heaven or hell is decided now, this morning, if you're a Christian. You never need to worry about that again. That's good news. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, not will have, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Jesus is our Savior in the sense that he saves us from divine judgment and from eternal punishment of sins. And equally good, when everybody else is having their life flashed up there on the screen, they're going to punch your name and mine, and when it comes up, it'll be blank. It will have been all erased by the blood of Jesus. And that's good news. We will never have to give an answer for the sins done in this life because the blood of Jesus Christ covers it all. That's grace. That's forgiveness. Now, Jesus is our Savior in the sense that he saves us from the consequences of our sins. Now, look at the consequences, and this is either science fiction or it's a truth we better heed. Revelation 20:15. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I don't know what the Bible means by hell or by the lake of fire. But I do know eternity is not oblivion. I do know that divine punishment for sin means facing eternity separated from God, from life, from love, from hope, from everything we associate with joy. Hell will be something like what happened to Jesus when he hung on the cross. Only it will happen to us. Hell will possibly be a condition of eternal remorse over what might have been, like the remorse of the man in the story who looked at his life and it had been lived in vain and there was nothing he could do about it. Maybe the fires of what might have been will be tears coming down our cheek, but then it will be too late to change. I was jogging over at Stanford yesterday, and I saw a couple. They were having, or trying to have, a lovely Saturday together. They were bike riding. And I saw the husband first, and he was waiting there by the Coliseum, and the wife apparently couldn't keep up. When she finally got there, he began a tirade of, "Why did I bring you along at all?" Here she was dead. You know, it was a hot day, and she was really tired, and he was an athlete. And he really, he treated her worse than I'd probably treat my Chihuahua in a very short span of time. And then I thought of his computer up in heaven, mine. And I thought, you know, hell might be someday having to call to mind those words that we said to people we love, to whom we made a commitment to life, to a wife, to a husband, to children, to moms, to dads. Heaven will be a time when we have to look, or hell will be a time when we have to look at what we were, that maybe otherwise we had forgotten. And I think that tears of remorse like hot lead will just come trickling down our cheek. I know they would mine if I had to ever give an account for the things that I want to forget. And the good news of the gospel is that the only way we'll never have to give an account for the kind of things we've done in this world, for the bullseyes we have missed, is to have Jesus erase the tape. And that's what it's all about. You know, this morning, you really have a choice. You can write this off as a fairy tale and continue to be sophisticated. And we could have had a very sophisticated church where all I did this morning was tell you about some latest social action we all ought to be involved in, and we won't worry about eternity because that's kind of irrelevant. And then you could slip into eternity and find that by neglect we've missed the whole purpose of life. Or we can swallow our pride, swallow what we've been taught by the so-called sophisticates of our time, who don't seem to have very many answers for the world, and we can humble our intellect before Jesus Christ and say, "I don't understand it all, and I'm filled with doubt, but I don't want the ladder of my life to be leaning up against the wrong wall. I don't want, when I get to the end, to find that I've lived in vain, that I've lived for self, and that I've missed this incredible cure that God has provided in Jesus Christ for my terminal illness called sin." Now, right now, we're all making decisions. Decisions that are going to follow us into eternity about who and what we're worshiping with our lives, about priorities and how we're going to invest our time and our skills and our interest and our money. And everyone here today is making a decision about Jesus Christ, for or against him, about his claim upon us and how much of us he's going to have under his lordship. Now, I need to tell you, God has already said this: God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should find fullness of life now and eternal life after death. And so, in answer to the questions with which we started the sermon, how can God condemn anyone? He doesn't. He's given us that awesome power of choice. And if anyone is condemned, we'll condemn ourselves because of our pride, because of our presuppositions, where we believe the world's truth versus God's truth. Sin, says the Bible, is a terminal disease that infects every human being. God has offered a cure for that disease through faith in Jesus Christ. And you personally have an awesome responsibility to decide whether you're going to accept that cure or not. And on Judgment Day, God will send no one to hell. Those who go to eternal separation from God will go there because they chose to go there. Now, this morning, you know it's not too late. No matter who you are or what you've done, it's still not too late to turn to Jesus Christ as Savior. The Bible says, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. I hope we will not neglect our soul like the rich young ruler because we're too busy, too frightened, too skeptical, too proud to humble ourselves and accept the cure Jesus offers. This morning, as you leave, you can have the assurance that the ladder of your life won't be leaning against the wrong building. You can have the assurance that if you die, you won't face divine judgment. I think that's a nifty gift from God. I wouldn't want to live without it. And I love you too much not to preach this sermon or to soften it in any way. Whatever else we Christians are, we're about the business, a life and death business. And this morning, this truth has been proclaimed. You know what? I can't, and this church can't save anybody. In fact, this sermon will fall on deaf ears unless the Holy Spirit convicts you and touches you. My prayer is that if what I've said this morning makes sense, don't turn out that voice. Don't neglect it. After this service, in 5 minutes, you can have your whole life secure for time and eternity by going to the listening and caring room and saying, hey, I need to get squared off with Jesus Christ. Why don't you swallow your pride and do it? We are in the soul-saving business as a church. And this morning, we've held out the cure again. Now you can never say to God in eternity, you didn't hear. But you can have the blessed assurance of having heard and responded. And that's what we want you to stand and sing about right now. Let's stand together and sing our closing hymn.